invite you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Who says the Bible can't be exciting? This month, we're going to be wrapping up the book of Acts, and I have certainly enjoyed our study. When we come to these chapters today, I don't just mention this for historical purposes. There's reasons to my madness. We are about 57 AD, and in 13 more years, Jerusalem and its temple is going to be left in ruins. And from that point forward, the nation of Israel is going to be scattered for centuries until 1948. At this point where we are in Acts chapter 25, in just two more years, 59 AD, Caesar Nero, who of course is portrayed by historians as a madman, murders his own mother. Meanwhile, thousands of miles away from Rome and back in the capital city of Jerusalem, there is an explosive situation that has erupted, something that we've been studying in recent weeks. And what am I referring to? Well, Jews who were on a pilgrimage from Western Asia Minor, which today is Western Turkey, spot public enemy number one, the Apostle Paul, God's soldier of faith who had come back to the city of his high king to worship in the temple of his almighty God. As we study Paul's life, it's about 20 to perhaps even 25 years now of public ministry. Three lengthy missionary journeys are behind him, having risked life and limb. And Paul is there in the temple, and his enemies get a glimpse of him, and they incite a riot. And the intention is, let's kill Paul. But enter the muscle of the Roman soldiers led by their commander Lysias. Now, we studied these things, but it's to bring those that weren't here and all of the rest of us back up to date. Lysias, with his army of soldiers, intervenes. And after arresting Paul and flogging him, they discover that Paul is a Roman citizen. And so that saves Paul's hide. But of course, Paul's enemies get an opportunity to accuse him. But their accusations are rather, well, let's just say they're not really the greatest accusations, because Paul is obviously innocent. But then a secret plot is discovered by none other than by Paul's own nephew, who goes back and tells the commander that the Jews, Paul's enemies, intend to actually ambush them with the purpose of killing Paul. And so at nighttime, the Roman soldiers whisk Paul off to the fortified city of Caesarea that many, many years before by Herod the Great had been built as a fortified city, and now that's where this fellow Governor Felix resided. Well, when Paul arrives, Governor Felix conveys a preliminary trial, shall we call it, to hear, well, what are these damning accusations against this man? The Jews, his enemies, back from Jerusalem, along with the chief priest and those with him in the Sanhedrin, well, they made this particular move. They hired a renowned lawyer named Tertullus. Tertullus came to represent the accusing party, now also led by the high priest Ananias. That's not the Ananias from earlier in the book of Acts, someone else. Now, they make their accusations, and Paul is given again the opportunity to defend himself, but Felix, in listening to all this, decides not to make a decision at all. And so Paul is kept in custody, not for a day, not for a week, not for months, but for 2 years, Paul is kept in custody. And the Bible text tells us there was a little sneaky reason for that, because Governor Felix was hoping at some point maybe Paul would slip him a little bit of money, and then he would let him out of jail. So then by 59 AD, because after all, Paul has been held in custody for these 2 years. Meanwhile, Nero replaces Governor Felix because he happened to be somehow connected with his family, and obviously Nero was having problems with his family. He instead puts another puppet from Rome in Felix's place, and this fellow's name is Porcius Festus. Festus, of course, convenes his own preliminary hearing. Why has Paul been kept in custody for so long? What's going on here? And he nearly sets Paul free, because it's obvious that Paul is innocent of all the charges, except Paul, in the process, appeals his case to Caesar. And so Festus says in those famous words, "So then, to Caesar you shall go." And so picking up in chapter 25, verse 13, we then read, and look with me there in your Bibles. "Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it's not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has had the opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so, after they had assembled there, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. And since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him." Now, Heavenly Father, as we continue in your word, and again by the anointing of your Spirit, who has given us your holy word, that we would be attentive and that you would speak to us in a living and real way through your text, that we might receive a word from the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And so the question is, what was Festus' dilemma? The answer is, his dilemma was, he knew Paul was innocent, and he also knew that he was about to send Paul off to Rome to stand before Caesar. And if he was going to send him to Rome to stand before Caesar, he better send along a credible list of charges. Why? Well, it's rather obvious, isn't it? One thing, it would make Festus look like an absolute idiot if he sent Paul and didn't have any charges brought against him. Furthermore, Nero did sort of have a way of deciding things, and it wasn't necessarily the happiest way, as we all know, as he executed and killed many people. And so then, when we come to chapter 26, and what I just read was actually a lead-in to chapter 26 today, what chapter 26 is the record of Paul's defense before King Agrippa and also his sister, Queen Bernice. And let's just say, in the vernacular, it's a real doozy. And so first in verse 1, King Agrippa invites Paul to speak. And so we read in verse 1, if you'll look there, "And Agrippa said to Paul," see now the conversation, the trial now begins. Let's hear what's going on. "He says to Paul, 'You are permitted to speak for yourself.' And then Paul stretched out his hand." Ah, he was a good preacher. He stretched out his hand and he proceeded to make his defense. Now, I have to pause here because you just can't blow through the story without talking a little bit about King Agrippa and Bernice. King Agrippa and Bernice belonged to what was known as the Herodian dynasty or the Herodian family. In history, for probably political reasons, they had somewhat converted, shall we say, maybe half-heartedly, to Judaism. Their great-grandfather, now put this into perspective, their great-grandfather was none other than Herod the Great. Herod the Great, who had rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, but also the same Herod who had killed all of Israel's baby boys who feared that the Messiah had been born. Do you remember that story? Herod the Great was quite the great grandfather of Agrippa and Bernice, wouldn't you say? Well, now, Agrippa and Bernice, let's just talk a moment about their father. Agrippa's father was also named Agrippa. He was Agrippa the First, and he also shows up in the Bible stories. Why, their father was the fellow who killed James. He imprisoned Peter, and then he got a little bit smart-mouthed and prideful, and God decided to take him out. I don't know how else to say this. But this is a story that kids just love because God ended his life in the most miserable way possible. And it's actually recorded at the end of Acts chapter 12. God sent and allowed worms to eat him from the inside out. How about that? That's kind of nasty, isn't it? I've always thought to myself, I hope they never discover a mile-long worm floating around inside of me because that's gross. And it's also gross to think that worms might eat you from the inside out. Well, in all these things, that's not all the intrigue to this family. Oh, we're just getting rolling here in a bit. But Agrippa and Bernice, Agrippa, of course, was Agrippa II, named after his father. And Bernice, she was also named after her grandmother. It turns out that Agrippa and Bernice were brother and sister. They also were born just a year apart. Oh, they must have been very close siblings. Agrippa never married. Bernice, unfortunately, had three failed marriages, and then she moved in with her brother. I forgot to mention how close they were. Actually, historical records suggest that at this point, they were involved in a very open, incestuous relationship. So now, how's that for a family? And as the old saying goes, put that in your pipe and smoke it. Well, maybe you shouldn't, but here's what appears to me is true, is that Paul's appearance before Agrippa and his sister Bernice was, of course, foretold by the Lord Jesus. But what does it mean? It means that not only was prophecy appearing before kings and governors and rulers, as Jesus had said, not only was prophecy being fulfilled with the utmost precision, but here's the thing that you should take into account. Think about who Paul was actually standing before. He was standing before two very lost, extremely depraved, incestuous sinners, and he was presenting the gospel. And what that says to me is that God has mercy for all. And the Bible says that God is patient that none should perish. And that's why I think to myself, now here's Paul. He has an opportunity to witness to these two individuals with quite the reputation. And yet, it should remind us that when it comes to people that we know, we should never say, why, he's too far gone, or she's too lost to ever be found. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says our God can even save the chief of sinners, as Paul described himself. Why, just ask him. So secondly, in verses 2 through 23, more than just defending himself, what we actually read in this passage is a presentation of the gospel. And it's the lengthiest one in the book of Acts, and it's a real beauty as Paul presents the truth to Agrippa and Bernice and everyone else who sat there and listened. And I don't hesitate to tell you, this absolutely was a divine appointment. Why, even the infinite love of God, which is so great, here now is being cast before these individuals as they hear the word of Christ. And so in verse 2, Paul says this, "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today." How about that? It's like saying, let's be friends. "Especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions about the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then all Jews know my former manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Now let's just pause here for a moment and consider this observation. They say that you can't argue with a man's testimony because it's his testimony. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here. He is telling his own life story. But also, think about this as he tells his own life story. Do you think that there were people there among that crowd who were listening, those who had come from Jerusalem, Pharisees as well? Do you think that among that crowd there were those who knew Paul from his youth? Do you think that there were religious leaders, even perhaps the high priest Ananias himself, who also knew about Paul's education, his pedigree, and his training as a Pharisee? Do you think they knew? Do you think others like Paul, who was once known as Saul the Pharisee, do you think that they too felt threatened by the rumors that Jesus had resurrected from the dead? Do you think others could say, yes, the Pharisee Saul sought the arrest, conviction, and death of any Christian who would not renounce his or her faith in the Messiah? Do you think that they thought those things and that they knew those things about Paul? Well, I tell you, they did. I absolutely believe that they knew. And for not one second do I believe Paul's past was somehow a secret to everyone else who had come up from Jerusalem. Now, this might have all been news to Agrippa and Bernice, but nevertheless, now they knew Paul's story. And so what was Paul really communicating and sharing the beginning of the gospel with Agrippa and Bernice? And that is what any child of God would want someone they are witnessing to know. What is it that we often do when we want to share our faith with someone else? We might begin by saying, well, there was a time in my life, and I use analogies in speech, but there was a time in my life when I stood outside the wall of God's kingdom. There was a time in my life when I didn't want to be a part of God's kingdom. I hated the very idea. I loathed that idea. And I will tell you that I refused to believe in the king who sat on the throne inside the wall of God's kingdom. But then one day, Paul says, verse 12, look there. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, he's going there to arrest more Christians. He says, why, O king, on the way, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me. This gives me, by the way, visions of the book of Revelation. And those who were journeying with me, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That the Christ, we should say, the Messiah, was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So what happens here? The spiritually blind sinner was physically blinded by the holiness, purity, and perfection of the blessed Savior. That's what happened to Paul. But what more specifically happened? And it's dramatic. And if you miss this part of the story, you've really missed Paul's testimony. Because what he is actually saying, it is much more than there was a light and they fell to the ground. But what he is testifying to Agrippa and to Bernice and to Festus and everyone else who was listening is that day he met the resurrected Jesus. And from that day forward, when he met the resurrected Jesus, he would forever cry out wherever he went, "He's alive! He's alive!" And when he says there, when the Lord says about this kicking against the goats, that always gets me, I'm ready to turn to the commentaries, but I've realized years later that that's like Jesus saying to him, "Why do you keep banging your head against the wall?" That's another way of saying it. Why are you so, as Jesus might have been saying, why are you so hell-bent out to destroy me and to destroy my followers? And beloved, I know a man, not personally, but I've listened to him speak. I've read things that this man has written, and I'm not referring to Paul, but someone else who's alive today, who uses this very passage where those who heard Paul, where those who heard the Lord's voice but did not understand what the Lord was saying. You might remember in the story, there were others with Paul. They heard a voice, but they didn't understand what was being said. And this man, in coming to this passage, rather than talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, rather than talking about the conversion of Paul in this very dramatic way, instead spends all his time and now is going and debating everywhere, is a professor at Chapel Hill in North Carolina. And he comes to this text and he says, why, there is a textual problem here. And here is another error we find in the Bible. Why, that's why you can't trust it. Why, how do we even know the Bible we have is reliable? Since it's based on copies of copies. That dear man, that poor man, is a skeptic. And it's sad to learn that he's also an apostate, because at one time he claimed to know the Lord. But then his brilliance, if you could say, and his academic history, where he ended up going to school after he began in a good school, eventually eroded his faith to such a degree that when he comes to this chapter, all he can think about is a textual problem. And I tell you that that man is just banging his head against the wall. Because actually what Paul is doing here, like a prize fighter, is landing blow after blow. Anointed, I believe, by this. I believe the Spirit's anointing is all over the Apostle Paul at this point. And I believe that as he stood there, there was one thing that he was not going to leave that room until he made sure that Agrippa and Bernice heard it with their own ears. And that was, he wanted them to know that while the Romans had crucified Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified, is alive. And he is the risen Messiah. And look at verse 18. He says, and because of that, my life was so changed. Why, God has sent me out to open the eyes of people to turn. You should underline that word turn for a reason, because I'll point something else out here in a moment. You should turn from darkness to light. You should turn from the dominion of Satan, the kingdom of Satan. Instead, you should turn to the kingdom of God in order that you might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. And yes, look at the latter part of verse 20. He even tells us, Paul says, why Jesus told him that he would go forth and preach and proclaim, and he would call upon anyone who would listen. Now, why did I have you underline the word turn in verse 18? Because look what happens in verse 20 in the latter half. He says that Jesus would send him that they should repent. Underline it. And turn, underline it, performing deeds appropriate to repentance, underline it. What was he saying? He was saying you're headed in one direction and it's the wrong direction. Just like sometimes when they try to deliver pizza to Grace Calvary and we tell them where we are and they look at our zip code and they determine that we're in Beach Haven. No, we're not. And our pizza's getting cold. please turn around. You're going in the wrong direction. And so Paul was commissioned by Jesus. Tell them they're going in the wrong direction, because salvation, as you know, I preach in this church, is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. Now here's the thing, church family. Holy Spirit preaching always incites a reaction. The gospel is known for ruffling feathers. You think to yourself, well, if I share Christ with someone, I might ruffle their feathers. Yeah, you might. And also, too, when you preach the gospel, and I'm surprised it hasn't happened yet, usually a car alarm goes off at that point when you come to the invitation, or someone's cell phone, thankfully Bob muted his, rings, or that precious little baby, we all love babies, take no offense, suddenly is so cute, we're looking over in that direction while the invitation's being given. Well, now, there's something uncanny about all this. So what is the reaction Paul gets? Look at verse 24. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, they were shouting, "Praise the Lord." Now, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." I love that. "But I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. And King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." And the king arose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they were drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man hasn't done anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now, I love Festus replying verse 24, because he's not a praise the Lord type. Instead, he just tells Paul, "You're insane." And of course, Paul tells him, "No, I'm not insane." And in verse 26, Paul asserts back, I'm just telling you the truth. I'm just telling you the truth." And so then Paul aims verses 27 through 29 at King Agrippa. And what does he do? And there's a reason for this. He says to Agrippa, "What about the prophets?" Now, I mentioned something in the beginning of this message, and that was that Agrippa's family had converted to Judaism. And it's also known from historical documents that actually King Agrippa was a bit of an expert in Judaism. In fact, I would suggest to you, he probably was brought up and taught, maybe even by Pharisees, who knows, about the Jewish faith. And of course, it may have also been another reason why Nero allowed Agrippa to serve in the Middle East. After all, he understood the people. But Paul knew something. Paul knew that Agrippa knew the Word of God. But Agrippa's reply is haunting. I want to read it to you from a variety of Bible translations, because you'll love this. The King James says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." I must tell you, and I love the King James, but this may be the one moment in the text of Scripture where it sounds very British and rather proper, but I still love it anyway. Of course, the New American Standard, Agrippa replied to Paul, which I read, "In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian." But the NIV says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" In every one of these translations, there's a bit of a different nuance. But in the final analysis, what is really Agrippa saying to Paul? "As of yet, Paul, I'm still not a Christian." Here's the thing. The tragedy, and it will be a tragedy, that awaits so many people, I believe someday, will not be because they have not heard the gospel. I think that we live in a generation today, whether we grew up in a Christian family, radio, television, advertisements, I believe that so many people in the majority have heard the gospel message, have heard the truth. And yet the tragedy of this passage is they were brought right to the doorstep of salvation, and yet they refused to believe. But for us to know Christ, folks, is it not better inside the walls of God's kingdom? Is it not better knowing and believing in the Lord who sits on the throne? Well, Heavenly Father, I certainly believe it is. And I believe that anyone, Father, who does not believe in your Son needs to immediately turn around, repent, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I never know, Lord, in a message such as today, whether or not everyone before me truly knows the Savior. And it could be why, Father, there's someone who's in their 90s or 80s, who's gone through life, and yet for some reason it never made sense before, but today it does. My dear friend, the Bible tells us, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so, Father, it is my prayer that if anyone doesn't know you, they will call out to you in prayer, asking you to forgive them and committing their life and their faith, their belief in the Lord Jesus for salvation. And for those of us who know you, Lord, in all these things we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.